Open our Bibles. Open to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. It's one of the 12 short books at the end of the Old Testament, sometimes called minor prophets. Minor only in size, not importance. All God's Word is inspired. The Bible also says it's inspired and profitable for doctrine, correction, training in righteousness, and so forth. That means we should study it. Now, recently we finished a series of messages on Jonah, and before that, Amos. In the past, I've gone through Hosea, Micah. I don't know how many more of the minor prophets I'll go through, or I might switch to the new. Come and find out. So we'll do one message per chapter on the short book of Joel. Well, we'd like to begin a series by identifying a little bit about the book, who wrote it, when, where, what's the purpose. Verse 1, the word of the Lord had come to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, you notice in some translations they put accents and things like that, like Joel. Now, I knew a girl growing up named Joel, but that was two L's and E at the end. We've had others in our church named Joel. This is one of 12 men in the Old Testament named Joel, and scholars are wondering which one is it. We don't know for sure, but he was a prophet. Don't know how long he was a prophet. Sometimes there is significance in a person's name in Hebrew, and to some extent in Greek, names meant something. And so this is actually combining an abbreviation of the proper name of God and God's main title. Someone tell me, what's God's proper name? Louder, please. Yahweh, or pronounced Jehovah. And so it'd be Yah is the short, so Yael. What's the Hebrew name for, or a title of God? El or Elohim. Elohim is in the plural, El, so it's Yael. And so his parents said, we're naming him Jehovah is God, the one true God. It's interesting what names people choose for their children. Sometimes it has significance. I asked my parents, and they said, we just like the name Kurt. It doesn't mean anything, except you look it up in a dictionary, it means rude, abrupt, arrogant. Well, no, hope I'm not like that. But in Hebrew, names meant something. Think of the name Jehovah, or Yahweh, means the one that is. And Jesus means what? What does that mean in Hebrew? Yeah, Jehovah saves. Okay, he wrote approximately 800 B.C., maybe a little earlier, maybe a little bit after. And this was after the division of Israel. Remember, under King Saul, King David, King Solomon, it was one. And then after Solomon died, there was civil war, north and south, just like our American Civil War. Only ours was reunited. Theirs was not reunited for a long time. And so he had the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And most likely, Joel is writing to the two southern tribes, mainly Judah, because that vastly outnumbered the... What was the other little tribe that sided with Judah?
Benjamin,
that's right. I knew Sally would get that. Okay. So he's writing mainly to Judah. And he doesn't address a lot of the sins like idolatry. That would mainly come a little bit later, but he does concentrate on a few. One recurring phrase is interesting. The day of the Lord. He says it five times, and it's used 19 times in the whole Old Testament. And so the day of the Lord is an interesting theme in the Bible. Sometimes it refers to a time in the near future when God will judge, and that's what he warns about, but also the day of the Lord at the second coming and judgment day and the apocalypse and judgment on the whole earth. So you find Joel mentioning the crisis Israel is facing, and that's also foreshadowing a future day of the Lord. Some of the neighbors of Israel had already attacked, and then they were driven back. And so this is long before the main enemies come in. The Assyrians would take the north. The Babylonians would take the south. That hadn't happened. That wouldn't happen for quite a while after. But as we shall see in chapter 1, there was another nation that comes in. A nation not of big soldiers with chariots, but a massive army of locusts. So I entitled tonight's message, The Nation of Locusts. And we'll get to that in just a bit. And so, like other prophets, Joel is calling for repentance. And the theme is, you've got these locusts and other such disasters. That's only the beginning. God's working on you to get you to repent and come back to Him, or there will be judgment. Same thing, God sends a warning to the world today. Christians are to warn people, well, under the wrath of God, we better repent and get right with God. God sends us various warnings and disasters, like COVID. Okay, so there's the introduction in verse 1. Verse 2, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? He's addressing the elders, which probably is referring to the office of elders, not just the older men, although the elders were expected to be older men. Anybody remember, where did this office start? Interesting story. When did it start in the Old Testament? With Moses. Who said that? Someone back here. Okay. You remember they'd come out of Egypt and Moses was spending all day long listening to these cases, and his father-in-law comes to him and says, the thing you're doing is not right. Pop quiz. Who is his father-in-law? Jethro. Okay. Famous Beverly Hillbilly was named after him. Some of you that remember that TV show. But he said that what you're doing is not right. You need these assistants, these elders. They'll hear the bulk of the cases and you handle just the hard cases. That was the beginning of the elders. There were 70 of them. And they show up here and there in the Old Testament. And then by the time of the New Testament, they were like the Supreme Court. 70 of them, and it was presided over by a chief justice that would be the high priest. What was that Supreme Court called? Starts with an S. Sanhedrin, or some pronounce it the Sanhedrin. So here's Joel addressing them. They were also the politicians, and so politicians today need to hear the word of the Lord. They are in a special place. There's almost a play on words in English. In certain cities, and I think like Chicago, the city councilmen and councilwomen are called aldermen. Have you ever looked at that? Aldermen comes from elder men. And of course, we have elders in a local church. So he's addressing them. And whether they are old or elders, the elderly should be wise. And sometimes there's a certain wisdom that comes with the gray hairs and experience, learning things the hard way. Unfortunately, some people don't, and it's not like elderly people and elders are automatically wise. Some are just old sinners, and they have still not learned. So he's addressing them, as well as the inhabitants of the land. By the way, I've said this before, whenever you see the land in the Bible, that's a special term for the Jews. And the Jews today, it's ha'aretz. Ha is the proper, is the pronoun aretz, and so the am haaretz, the people of the land. That has a special meaning for Jews today. Zionism, let's go back to the land. It's ours. And so God had promised the land, but there was a condition. God said, if you obey my covenant, believe my promises, you'll dwell on the land, it'll flow with milk and honey, but you break the covenant, you're going to be disastrous, and I'm going to take you out of the land. And that's what later happened with the exile. So he addresses them, next, verse 3. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Great events get told and retold by word of mouth from parents to children to the grandchildren. It gets on. Think about the stories you heard from your parents and your grandparents. Maybe they're no longer living. Ask them, what was it like way back then? You young people say, what was it like at 9/11? Go back before that. What was it like when President Kennedy was shot? Some of us remember that very well. And then go back further, ask some older people, what was it like in World War II? What was it like in the Depression? I had a landlady that died a few years ago, and she says, Kurt, don't ask me about World War II. Ask me about World War I. She still remembered that. Wow. But great events get told and retold. Why don't they, by the way, think of things going on now? Generations from now, they'll remember, oh, COVID back there, 2020, 2021, the riot at the national capital. But why don't people talk about God's great events? The great revivals America has seen, the first great awakening, the second great awakening. What about the Reformation? Probably less than 5 out of 100 college students even know what the Reformation is. These were great acts of God. So the Bible tells us to tell and retell God's great acts. For example, in the Old Testament, back I think it's in Deuteronomy, it says, before you cross the river, you put up this monument of stones. And God said to the Jews, now when your children that will be born in the promised land ask you, what do these stones mean? You tell them, this is a monument. God delivered you from slavery. What mean these stones? We need to tell our children and our grandchildren what God has done in history, what God has done in our life, so that that would happen to them as well. But people forget. The great Spanish philosopher George Santayana is credited with saying, those that do not learn from history are condemned to repeat the mistakes of history. If we forget the past, we're going to repeat the same mistakes. And we see that over and over again in Israel's history. They cried out for deliverance. God delivered them. They apostatized. And so it was like over and over again. Well, here's the dilemma they faced. Verse 4. With the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. With the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And with the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So there's four different kinds here. God sent them a plague of locusts. What was ironic about that? Were there any other plagues of locusts in that part of the world? Sally, I know you're about to tell us. Egypt. The plagues that God sent on Egypt, including a plague of locusts. So this was no coincidence, as if Joel is saying, the Almighty sent this plague to the Egyptians. He's doing it to you because you're beginning to act like pagans. Locusts, and they can come in and eat up everything. And there are various other animals like this, tiny little bugs that can multiply, and they are the nightmare of every farmer. Down south is the boll weevil, for example. And down, I mentioned in South America, there's the soldier ants that will eat anything, even the bark off of trees. Revelation 9 predicts that in the Great Tribulation there will be locusts. Now, that could be figurative to refer to locust-like people. But when a plague of locusts comes in, it's devastating like a pandemic. And in a way, the COVID pandemic is like this because, what is it? Viruses. Virus? Bacteria? Those are just simply little tiny animals. Locusts are simply bigger ones. So God has all the animal kingdom at his disposal. Now, some locusts can be eaten. A little crunchy, in my opinion, but if you're desperate enough, believe me, if you're desperate enough and hungry enough, you'll eat anything. You'll drink anything to stay alive, and we got examples of that in the Bible. Now, in those days, they didn't have pesticides. We have pesticides today. But there is another plague that was coming in, not of the locusts. You see, this was symbolic of a plague of sin that was coming in. And that's symbolic. We, in addition to COVID, just think of certain sins that have come into the United States just in the last couple of years. And if you're old enough, you had said 30 years ago, you'd never imagine widespread transgenderism and other certain things. You'd say that was unheard of. Things that are unheard of today will be commonplace in the next generation. And so there was a plague beginning at this time of certain sins. And so God says, here's the irony. There's that plague, and I'm sending you this other one, and you should cry out to me. Now, they were beginning to cry out, Lord, take the locusts away, but they were not saying, take our sins away. That's the theme of Joel chapter 1. So here are these locusts. And just think about it. They're everywhere. And they're making that noise when you're trying to sleep. Anybody remember cicadas? You know what a cicada is? And they make that little noise. I was taking my study leave one year over on the East Coast at a certain seminary. There must have been 10 billion of those things all over that campus. And even in the library, you could hear those things make that little noise. And so I think every 17 years, they invade a certain part of the United States. So here they were, eating everything in Israel. Now he changes the tone in verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, you all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. Here is one of their sins, national sins. God forbids drunkenness. And I'm not going to get into the debate, does God allow just a little bit of wine and so forth? But the Bible regularly forbids drunkenness, intoxication, and that includes drugs. And so he addresses these drunks there, whether they were drunk or sober, but he's warning them, telling them, you've done wrong. Drunkenness, he calls them drunks. Now, there's two sides of this. On the one hand, if a person keeps drinking so much, he will become addicted to it. We call that alcoholism. But it also starts with drunkenness, that it's a sin. So people say, well, is it a disease or a sin? I say, well, it's both. Because it starts with the sin, and if it's not checked and repented of, it'll become a disease, and they're hooked, just like hooked to crack cocaine or to nicotine. And so they need to repent and get treatment for the alcoholism. But here he's attacking this sin, whether they were already alcoholic or not. But it's a sarcastic one to them. He says, awake, you drunkards, and weep. It's like you've heard me tell the story. In fact, I said not too long ago when I was witnessing to some young adults that thought they were so cool, and I was doing a street witnessing like Josh does, and they were laughing at me, and they had beer in their hands. And, you know, these were the tough guys with the motorcycles, and they thought they were so cool. And I go up to them and start talking, and they were laughing and all that. And I said, oh, you're drinking beer? Yeah. You want one? No, no thanks. And I said, well, you better, why don't you go ahead and drink up all you can? They said, what? And I said, you better drink up because there's no beer in hell, buddy. And they got real quiet when I said that. Well, that's kind of like what Joel is saying here. You drunkards, drink up while you can, because there's no beer or liquor in hell. So he's kind of rubbing it in with his sarcasm here. And there's a point of contact here. We can tell people, you like immorality, go ahead. He's not going to be able to do that in hell one day. And why don't you think about that next time you're doing that immorality? Warn them, and that just might haunt their conscience. Sometimes you have to be blunt with some people. So they were weeping. Why? It says, weep. Why were they weeping? You have to see the agricultural chain. By the way, that's the backbone of an economy in a nation. The locusts were eating up so many of the plants. Where do you get alcohol from? Distilled juice from certain plants. You can make it wine, or if you distill it and you get it quicker, it's very potent. But it comes from plants. So if the plants are gone, there's not much alcohol. So here are these guys getting the shakes. Where's the liquor? Where's the liquor? I'm weeping. Please, I got to have a drink. And they still haven't repented. They're weeping for the lack of liquor. They're not weeping for the lack of righteousness. Like people today. Woe is me, and they're sad about this, when they really should be sad about something else spiritual. And so God is touching them, and they still haven't gotten the message. They should have been weeping for their sins. Verse 6, a nation has come up against my land. There's the land again, Haaretz. Strong without number, his teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. There's the nation, these locusts that have come in against his people, and they're all over the land, the nation of locusts. Look at how the Bible discusses certain bugs and ants. It says that they have no leader, but they are all organized. And then bees, there'll be the queen bee and things like that. The way that they do, you say, how can it be so organized? Because God puts them in kind of like an army, and they work together like this. And so God was the commander-in-chief that says, okay, locusts, go into Israel and just help yourself. Just eat anything that's alive. So he let them come in, just like he later let the Babylonians and the Assyrians come in. You might say, how could such little tiny bugs do this? By the way, I don't know if it's proper to say the bugs are beetles, but in any case, you'd say, but they're only little ones. Multiply that by trillions, and it's a massive army, like the soldier ants in South America. You know, just one little ant. When you multiply that by trillions, it'll take over anything. I think I used this illustration a few months ago. On the Eastern Front in World War II is different than in Africa, Italy, and on the Western Front. You had the mighty Wehrmacht machine trying to take over Russia. And what defeated them was that they were so vastly outnumbered in this huge land that was as big as all of Western Europe. And one of the military leaders said, we're the elephant and they are the ants. But eventually, millions of ants will kill that elephant. And that's exactly what happened to Wehrmacht. Where are these Russians coming from? And they eventually drove them out and invaded Berlin. And so just a small number multiplied can take over. Now apply that in various ways. What are the multitude of Christians? We're in the minority. What about all the angels God has at his disposal? We don't know exactly how many, but there are hundreds of millions of angels at work in the universe now. But greater than all that is God. God is greater than all the numbers of locusts, angels, people. And we're on the winning side. One with God is the majority. We're with them. And so God's calling out to his people, get on my side. I'm sending you this nation that's coming in like those ants against the elephant. And they'll eat up almost anything. Verse 7, he compares them to lions. By the way, that's also mentioned in Revelation. Locusts that have teeth like lions. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. In other words, they're even eating the bark off of these trees. They'll eat anything. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Now that's a sad verse. Notice, she's a virgin weeping for her husband, but she's not married yet. So this is talking about a virgin girl that's engaged to be married, and before the wedding, her husband dies. Can you just imagine how sad that would be? And you say, who would ever do that? I remember a case, you've heard about the troubles over in Northern Ireland that went on for years, and it might be starting up again now. And when I lived over in Great Britain, I remember a very awful thing. You'd say, don't they have any conscience? In Northern Ireland, a certain Protestant was getting married, and everybody's cheering, and they stand in the doorway of the church. People are throwing rice and celebrating. They got the cars with the tin cans. And guess what? IRA drives up with a machine gun and guns down the husband and leaves his body there, and they take off. I'm thinking, not only is that evil, but think of that poor wife. Right there, the happiest day of her life. And now it's like this, a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of your youth. And so Joel says, you need to mourn for your sins, just like mourning the death of a loved one. It's a tragedy, and yet you don't see it. We spend our tears in other areas. God says, weep for your sins. Remember when the women wept for Jesus on the way of the cross? He said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. So mourn. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. Notice they minister to the Lord, not just to the people. They offered offerings on behalf of the people to God. The prophet spoke on behalf of God to the people, so they worked together. But they were mourning for the wrong reasons. Why? It says the grain offering has stopped. They have nothing to offer. Why? Remember the agricultural chain. They can't offer a grain offering. There's no grain. They can't offer the wine offering. There's no wine. Why? Because the grapes have all been eaten by the locusts. God's irony is very interesting in this. He's touching their economy. The field is wasted, verse 10. The land mourns. Now, there is irony with a capital I. You're mourning because there's no liquor and there's no offerings. You're not mourning for your sin, but the land is mourning. You won't mourn, so the land will do it for you. That's a theme several times in the Bible. For example, in Deuteronomy, I believe it is, God says, it's like the earth, especially Haaretz, it wants to vomit you out because of your sin. And there's a curse placed upon creation because of Adam. Look it up in Genesis 3. And that's alluded to several times in the New Testament. Romans 8:22. Whole creation is groaning because of the sin of mankind, and it wants to vomit you out, and it calls for deliverance. It's like it here. The land is mourning, for the grain is ruined, and the new wine is dried up, and the oil fails. The backbone of the economy has been broken, but they still haven't repented. Think of how our economy has been hurt in this last year. Now it's beginning to pick up a little bit now. Have you seen any national mourning for sin? No, I've just seen the exact opposite. Celebration for all sorts of great sins. I'm thinking they're blind as can be. What's God going to have to do next? Verse 11, be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, has perished. Now, in a time of famine, because either drought or locusts have eaten the crops, farmers usually are the last to go because they store up something. They could always say, well, you know, that even happened under the Soviet Union. Of course, they would throw in prison for doing this, but they'd store up a little bit under their bed. If everybody else stores, at least we've got some for our family. But now, they are now beginning to starve, and just like today, a farmer can lose his farm if he can't pay the bills. That's what happened in the Great Depression. The money failed. People sold out. There was the Dust Bowl down in Oklahoma because of the way they treated the soil, and people got in their wagons and headed west to start a new life in California in the mines. But people that failed because they couldn't meet their financial obligations. I speak from experience. That happened to my grandfather. We used to call him Daddy Daniel. Right before, he had been a sheriff down in South Texas and had a big ranch and had thousands of cattle. Guess what? Lost it all very suddenly in the Depression. Thousands of cattle. Why? Because he bought at a certain price and promised to pay the rest. The price went so low, he couldn't even get the money back. And so, lost everything during the Great Depression. So, Israel in the time of their depression should have turned to God. God could send us another Great Depression that would make this last year's recession look like child's play. What if all the crops failed? Think about that. You say, well, there are certain people that store up, you know, 6 months of dried food. Yeah, and then what happens when that's gone? What will it take for America to turn back to God? It's a lesson we can learn. We saw that in the book of Amos as well. So God is behind all this, and they still don't see it. People put blame rather than repentance. They should blame themselves. So he says, wail, be ashamed, because these things are failing. Verse 12, the vine has dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered because of those locusts. Surely joy is withered away from the sons of men. More kinds of disasters here. No joy anywhere, just sadness. And that's why, you ever thought about why did they call that great, back in the 30s, the Great Depression? It wasn't just because the economy, but the people, they were sad. By the way, a lot of them did start going back to church, which was an unexpected blessing. But in times of national economic disaster, there's a lot of sadness. Where are we going to get the money to feed our family and pay the debts? How are we going to pay the rent and so forth? But worse was their famine. Remember, it says in the book of Amos, I will send a famine on the people, a famine for hearing the word of God. There's a famine in America. People are not being fed the word of God from pulpits, even in evangelical churches. They need to hear God's word, but people are not hungry for it. They're not storming the gates of churches. Please tell me about God. God's got my attention. We're not seeing that. People are not lining up to come to our church or hardly any other church. There was a little bit increase in church attendance right after 9/11. It faded away. But America's not listening to God. They're not turning to Him. The joy is withered, but unfortunately here now, they're going right back to their sin, and they're dancing in the streets and in the bars. And that's a judgment from God. Let me add this. The spiritual needs of a person, a family, a church, or a nation far outpace the other needs. You remember James Carville's famous snide remark years ago? It's the economy, stupid. People vote with their pocketbook. They'll vote for whoever gives them the most free handouts and so forth. So people put money ahead of spirituality, as long as they get their creature comforts. But if they don't, they start griping and blaming God, and they continue on with their sin. What goes around comes around. Same thing in Joel's day as in ours here. But our spiritual needs are far more important. Better to die of starvation if you're righteous than to have plenty to eat if you're unrighteous. Let's move on. Verse 13. Gird yourselves. Now, that was a Jewish thing, gird, where you pull up some of your garment and cinch it around your waist so you can run hard. In American parlance, you'd say something like, roll up your sleeves and get to work, or lament. And they had these various customs of wearing sackcloth. I mentioned about the virgin earlier, wearing sackcloth. That's burlap, and putting dirt on your head, and mourning, and tearing your clothes. There are different mourning customs around the world. Gird yourselves, lament. Let me also add this. There's been a big change in America just in my lifetime. Just look at the funerals. I hate to sound like grandpa around the Cracker Barrel, but younger, when I'd go to funerals, everybody would be wearing black. The women would be wearing veils and gloves, and men would all be wearing suits, usually very dark, and it was very sobering. You don't see that at funerals today very much. Sometimes I'm the only man wearing a suit at a funeral, and people are happy and all that. I'm thinking they still don't understand death and true mourning. It's a party. I preached once a very sobering message at the funeral of a dead sinner, and I knew his parents, and everybody out there looked at me like I was crazy because I was talking about death and being ready to meet God. They wanted to party. They were playing loud rock music and dancing right before the funeral, thinking they still don't get it. Israel didn't get it. America doesn't get it. So he says, gird yourselves, lament. It means mourn, like the book of Lamentations, you priests. Wail, you minister, before. Now, that's the Middle Eastern custom. Remember, Jesus said weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And in certain parts of the world, they're very quiet. Go to an English funeral, man, you talk about quiet. Go to an Irish one. There is wailing. Go to one in the Middle East, Israel, Persia, other countries. There's wailing, screaming. Maybe you've seen that in a movie or on television. And the women do this like a little bird, real loud. Men groan and they beat themselves. Go to the coffin and bang on it. There's a violent out showing of emotion. So it says, wail, you minister, before the altar. Again, a little bit of sarcasm here. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you that minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. They still haven't seen that it's God that's doing this. When people begin to put two and two together, they get three or one. Sometimes they just don't get it that God's behind certain disasters. Preacher, if there's a God, why would he let me be sick? Why would he let my daughter get cancer, blah, 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 blah. So they don't believe in God, or that's 2 plus 2 equal 1, or they do 2 plus 2 equal 5. They admit, yet God is behind this, but they blame God rather than turn to God for comfort. We saw that in Joel's day, and that's what happens today. You've seen people, they get angry at God. Either deny him, if there's a God, this wouldn't happen. Or if it does happen, God's no good, and they curse God, and they blame God. Sometimes very blatantly. Josh, I bet you can name hecklers that have spoken like this to you when you share the gospel, and they're as mad as a bull. And usually because something's happened in their life, and they're almost vicious taking it out on you. And they'll even go on television. Years ago, there was an interview, and I saw it on television, and You know, the famous actor, Robert De Niro, got all sorts of Oscars and everything. And they said, and the reporter wasn't exactly a Christian, but he said, you know, if you die, you know, these Christians say you're going to meet God. What are you going to say? And he says, I'm going to spit in his face and say, you're no good, God. And he was filled with wrath. And I'm thinking, oh, boy, I don't want to be near Robert De Niro on Judgment Day. He was spewing out this venom at God. And I'm thinking, you're not going to be like that on Judgment Day, De Niro. You're going to be on your face begging forgiveness, but people like that are bitter against God. They were in Joel's day. They had not. If a person does not repent under God's judgment, he's likely to turn bitter. My dad used to say, if a man is wrong and won't admit it, he usually gets angry. And we see that regularly. So here they are, and Joel is standing up, very brave. Think of his courage to have to confront them on these things. So he continues, verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders. He's already mentioned the elders earlier. And the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, cry out to the Lord. Some of us remember a very powerful preacher that preached here. Garrett Law, you remember Richard Owen Roberts? Whew, could he put the fear of God into anybody? Very powerful. And he wrote a booklet and wrote a book on this verse, call a sacred assembly. And we've seen in the past that that's what some Christians would do in a national emergency. They say, God is judging us. Let's turn to the Lord. They'd fast, they'd pray. And God would sometimes hear their prayers and send revival. And the great revival preachers like Roberts, and he's probably the greatest authority on the history of revivals, they'll say, prayer is the forerunner of revival. Cry out to God. But Israel was not doing that. They were saying, take away the locusts, but they were not saying, take away our sins. Call for a fast. Okay. What's the irony of this in relation to the series we just finished last week? What did we finish last week? Jonah. What's the irony? What happened with Nineveh when he went and preached? They repented and they called a fast. Remember, the king says, everybody fast, no eating, no drinking, put sackcloth even on the animals, everybody fast. Maybe God will not punish us. God called upon his people to fast and repent in sackcloth and ashes, and they rarely did. There's the irony. Remember, Jesus said, a prophet's not without honor except in his own town. So he said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? So they didn't listen to Joel. Are they listening to Christians today? No. Wouldn't you like it if they called a real fast of repentance? And I don't mean these politically correct prayer breakfasts. You've heard of those. They get politicians together and they say, well, we'll let you say a prayer while we eat our bacon and eggs. Why don't they have a fast instead of a breakfast where they gorge themselves to look good for the political people? What if the president or some other leader said, we're going to have a fast and nobody eats, and you wear burlap from an old potato sack, and you come with dirt on your head, mourning for your sins, and you have a list of your sins, and it's wet with your tears. I don't think you'd get five people. There are a few congressmen and women that are godly that would show up, but if you say, this is what we're going to do, I bet they're going to say, huh, not me. Politically incorrect. So he's saying, call the people. Sometimes churches have done this. A family cries out to God. No, it says, cry out to the Lord, verse 14. Verse 15, alas for the day. That's an interesting phrase found various times in the Old Testament. Alas, oh, woe is me. For the day of the Lord is at hand. There's the first use of that phrase, first to five. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. What he's saying is, you think this locust stuff is bad. You just tighten your seatbelt. It's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. The day of the Lord is at hand. That means it's like so near you can reach out with your hand. It's coming one day. There would be the lesser days of the Lord and then the final, the day of the Lord at the apocalypse when Jesus returns. You know, we've looked at Jonah and Amos and now Joel. Why did God send these preachers to be hard-nosed, fire and brimstone preachers? You know, you hear people even say, boy, he's like an Old Testament prophet. Why were they so hard-nosed and crying out doom? Have you ever thought about that? Because they're representing God, And it's a warning of judgment and an offer of mercy if they repent. And God's got to get their attention. Sometimes with a prophet like Joel or John the Baptist. Boy, you just picture him out there with a big stick waving it at people. Repent. Kingdom of God is at hand. Sometimes Christians need to be like that. Where are the John the Baptist today? Where are the Elijahs today? Where are the Joels? Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. You remember his name, Yahweh Elohim, Yael. Here he uses another name that's not found too much. It's mainly in Genesis and Job, the Almighty. Anybody know what that is in Hebrew? El Shaddai, God Almighty, and it's shortened here simply to Shaddai. The Almighty, the Lord God Almighty, getting their attention. But they're not listening. Is not the food, verse 16, cut off before our eyes, almost like he's taking it off the very plate before you can put it in your mouth. The food is cut off out of our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God, even there in the temple, which, of course, God was not blessing anymore. And so there's little food. When locusts eat, the food chain is broken. There's mass starvation. And there's, by the way, there are planned famines. Have you ever studied history in the late 1930s when Joseph Stalin, the dictator of the Soviet Union, the Ukrainians did not want to bow, so he basically said, starve them out. Over 2 million Ukrainians died in 1 year, a planned famine. The Chinese communists have done that, and other ones have done that. You say, that's awful. But God is sending this famine there to get their attention. A planned famine. And we read about some in the Bible. You ever thought, what would that be like to starve to death? You know, we get hungry, you know, 5 hours after our last meal. We want a little snack or something. Imagine going several days. You know, you can only go 3 days without water. You can go longer without food. But after a while, it depletes all your reserves and your fat. And it starts working on your muscles and your nerves. And you starve and you'll eat anything. And you're desperate. We found a couple of them in the Bible. And also in the siege of Jerusalem, 70 AD, people even turned to cannibalism. Even eating their own babies. If you're hungry enough, you'll do that. And so God's warning them. It hadn't come to that yet here, but there's very little food left. Food is more important than luxuries, but righteousness is even more important than our food. So God's trying to get their attention. Verse 17, the seed shrivels under the clouds. In other words, it's you plant it and it doesn't grow, doesn't do anything. There's no nutrients there. Storehouses are in shambles. All the silos are empty. Barns are broken down. People broke in to get what they can. And the grain is withered. Food, food. We'll have to have any kind of food. But nope. God's saying, you're not ready yet. They still haven't repented. Bad situation. Verse 18, how the animals grown. So here's the rest of the food chain. Little animals ate the plants, and now the bigger animals can't eat the plants. They're groaning. You know, that's a sad thing to see an animal starving. And you see their ribs on cattle and because they're not enough. And I've seen where a cow dies because there's no grass to eat or no water because there's no water anywhere to drink. And it's a sad thing. The beasts of the field, the animals, herds of cattle are restless because there's nothing to eat or drink. They have no pasture and even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. You know, I don't totally agree with environmentalists, but they got one thing right when they look at certain environmental problems, pollution, and as a result, animals die and so forth. And I remember hearing about one ultra-evolutionist, well, she was evolutionist, but an environmentalist that said, all these problems are because of mankind, and man is a disease on nature. She was more right than she realized. Because of man's sin, even the land and the animals suffer. And so when they're crying out, the people should have said, our poor animals, even our pets are suffering because of our sin. They still haven't got the message yet. Verse 19, now he's giving a good example. He's crying out to the Lord. O Lord, to you I cry out. Personal pronoun in the singular. I'm doing it, not we are. Fire has devoured the open pastures and a flame has burned up. So not only is there a famine, now there's fire and the locust is still out there. People are wondering, can it get any better? Okay, fire. Remember, that was one of the plagues on Egypt. Hail mixed with fire, treating them like Egyptians. Fire now devouring what was left out there. And a flame, concludes verse 20, the beasts of the field also cry out to you. Imagine those poor animals out there in a big fire and running, trying to stay alive. They cry out to you. You know, the Bible does talk about animals. They don't sin, and then we can learn from animals. Book of Proverbs, you know, go to the ant, you lazy man. And Isaiah 1, it says that even the ox knows its master and the cattle knows the manger, but my people do not know me. The animals are crying out to God, but the sinners in Israel were not crying out. They're not even as good as the animals. The water brook had dried up. Now it's really getting bad. Nothing to drink. No water, just like in the drought in the day of Elijah. Remember I said you might go a few weeks without food. You're not going to go long without water, and people will drink even muddy water. They'll drink anything. It's dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. How do we conclude? God controls all nature. God's behind all this. Because he's the Lord of all nature. He controls every locust, every spark in the fire, every drop of the water that was withheld, every crop. Let's conclude with this question. If God sent these things to America, how do you think the average American would react? If it got this bad, how would you react? Would you blame God, or would you cry out to God? And what would you say to your friends, family, neighbors? I'll conclude by asking you to look at a very well-known couple of verses. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and again, notice the irony of this. You've heard this usually around the 4th of July or other such times. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and following. Now notice the irony. God speaking, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence, that's disease, among my people. In the margin you could put COVID. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. And he goes on to say, I'm still listening. I'm looking out. Revival starts when God's people cry out to him on behalf of the land and the people. So we can say the nation should turn, but we should turn to God individually and our families and our churches. And just like those Ninevites said, God just may relent. But let's don't presume upon God. Let's seek the face of God. Let's pray. Father, help us as we learn the lessons of Joel from almost 3,000 years ago. You haven't changed. America is not Israel, but there's enough similarity with rampant sin, drunkenness, COVID, and you haven't changed. Have mercy on our country and cause your people to turn to you and to cry out. First, repenting for their sins, and then crying out for mercy for the sins of our nation. Have mercy on America. In Jesus' name, amen.